And let us turn to our sermon text, which is Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pits. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The individual psalm of praise, triumph. Psalm 30. Debbie came home with some good news the other day. One of her friends, we prayed for her as a matter of fact. She was diagnosed with malignant melanoma, you may remember, a few weeks ago. They were afraid it might have spread to her lymph nodes, possibly her uterus. She was quite anxious and distraught. Deb's a good friend and brought some relief from anxiety for her, told her we were praying for her. Then we're happy to report that not only did they get all the melanoma on her skin, but that it had not spread to her lymph nodes. And the cyst on her uterus was benign. So she and her family very relieved. And although she is not a Christian, within their own sphere of family and friends, there was great happiness and relief. Now, in contrast, I remember with great fondness the deliverance of my cousin's wife, Jeannie, at the birth of their second child, who is my namesake, David Schaefer. This is the cousin of mine, Bill, who is closer than a brother, named their second child after me. Debbie and I had just met at his birth. Deb remembers this. Jeannie experienced severe hemorrhaging of the uterus at that time. She lost so much blood, as a matter of fact, that doctors thought she might not make it. We were all at the hospital saying our goodbyes, as a matter of fact, preparing for the worst, and then suddenly, her hemorrhaging stopped. It was not the blood transfusions, nor the clotting agents, nor the extraordinary measures of the doctors and nurses. Yet my cousin Bill and Jeannie knew. They told all who would hear, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me, as our song puts it today. And all of our extended family gave thanks and glory to God as well. Additionally, so did all the churches praying for her. This was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Jeannie said, I've never felt the hand of God on me like then. I believed in miracles. Now, these are sober Dutch Calvinists, remember. Oof, with a raised eyebrow, I think you might be a charismatic. But she said, I really think I owe my life to God and his intervention alone. What else can explain my healing, she says. And all of us agreed, and the doctors, both neither of them were Christian, they had no natural explanation. They couldn't explain it. So as I held little David in my arms at her bedside, I sang praises to God. When Jeannie was well enough to attend church again, there wasn't a dry eye in the congregation either. We sang, prayed, give thanks to God. So every time I see my cousin, he looks scary. He looks a little bit like me too. All of us. Passes and Westers have that same characteristic. Well, as I prepared this message over the week, I thought of these contrasts. The individual psalm of praise, triumph. While we did not practice this triumph in exactly the manner that Israel would have, we did have so much more, I submit to you, than the world has at times like this. I rejoice to be a Christian. What a blessing it is to share these things with brothers and sisters. We openly had the God of heaven intervene on Jeannie's behalf. We knew him. We worshiped him. Additionally, we had close friends and family, not only, but the church. We had the whole church to share in these things with. So look upon your blessings, brothers and sisters, this day as we look at this psalm and use psalms like this to rejoice, to triumph, if you will, the individual psalm of praise. That's what we're looking at here today. And let's unpack it a little bit, shall we? The four points you have there on your brief outline are four basic elements that you'll find in every psalm of individual praise. Maybe not in the same orders necessarily, but these elements you'll find, okay? Verses 1 through 3. First of all, triumph. The individual introduces his aim, that is to praise the God of Israel, Yahweh, an acknowledgement of the living God of Israel. This class of psalm is distinguished preeminently by the first person singular. Brian is always emphasizing the importance of grammar for us to understand the scriptures, the text. And so I bring you the first person singular. I will extol you, the text says. I cried to you for help. You have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me, the first person singular. It's the most ubiquitous class of psalm in the Psalter, by the way, along with the individual psalm of lament. And how can it be otherwise, really, when you consider these things? If there's the infinite personal God of the Bible, as Francis Schaeffer is fond of, and that's just a nice handle, isn't it, for contemporaries for whom God is unknown and finite when known so often. So I like Schaeffer's phrase, the infinite personal God of the Bible. And if it is this way, and it is this way for the Christian, no other religion has the infinite personal God of the Bible, then songs to him must also be infinitely personal. I to him to me, one to another. This was in stark contrast to the idolatrous world around Israel at this time, too. They were a living witness to the infinite personal God of the Bible. Baal, the tyrannical god of the Philistines, the title meant master or husband, which ostensibly Yahweh was for Israel, too, but not so as idolatrously advanced. But Baal, while claiming to be a husband and master, their devotees did not know him as an intimate spouse, but as with a devilous religion like Baalism, of course that would be the case. A tyrannical master he would be, an abusive husband he would be. Or Chemosh, the bloodthirsty god of Moab, his worship demanded the sacrifice of the eldest child in the fire of his altar. Without embracing them in turn, his devotees as his children. So, we tend to forget how infinitely personal is the God of the Bible. These psalms, though, help us remember, don't they? Can you see why the church loves the psalms? Can you see why we call the psalms the expression of the hearts of the church? Because they do indeed express that intimacy between us as individuals to and this living God of the Bible. If you were here today worshiping any other god, it's not just Baal and Chemosh, but contemporary gods too. Allah of Muhammad, one of the 8 million gods of Hinduism, the impersonal spark of light, if you will, of Buddhism. There would be no person. There would be no living God with whom you might interact. Not so the worshiper of Yahweh in Israel at this time. Each person had access to him. Each individual devotee had not only a corporate unity with Yahweh, but also a close personal union with him too. just as true in the Old Testament as in the New. The individual psalm of praise is testimony to this relationship, a relationship that telegraphs the one all Christians have with Christ, that intimate relationship that we have with Christ. This is eternal life, John says, or Christ says in his high priestly prayer, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have a knowledge, and of course, as we unpack the knowledge of God as it's expressed in the Gospels, it is that intimate relationship, the knowledge that a husband and wife have of each other, if you will, so we have with a living God of the Bible. And here, such a one, David, states his case. He appealed to Yahweh, and Yahweh answered by healing him of his disease. Therefore, he will extol him for his deliverance. And the desperate nature of his case is evident here. He says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from those from among those who go down to the pit. Constant theme in these Psalms too. You'll see the language reflected, even as we saw in Psalm 66. Jonah's psalm too, from chapter 2. This would be considered a psalm of individual praise as well. Death was imminent for David. He was about to descend to the place of the dead, Sheol. No hope there, no respite, no deliverance. And as he will chronicle soon, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? But instead, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And here is the case that we all bring before the church, is it not? When we face our deaths, and indeed there is a hint here of resurrection power as well, as Christ indeed redeems our lives and brings us up from the pit as well. Not just in temporal time and space, but also looking towards eternity. Well, verses 4 and 5, then there is still a corporate nature to this. So let's look at point 2, triumph. The individual invites the larger community to praise him as well, verses 4 and 5. The thing about the individual psalm of praise is that it cannot be contained to the individual. Once again, the Israelite was not a navel-gazing piety, was he? He expressed his individual psalm of praise, his praise, but the 4 points that you observe in your outline today appear consistently throughout this genre of psalm, though not always in this order. Let me underline that with you again. If you just compare it with Psalm 66 or the Psalm of Jonah, you will see that there are some variations in the order, but you'll find these elements throughout the individual psalm of praise. While the individual comes to the temple to pay his vows, he does not rejoice alone. If indeed the life of Israel was a musical, these psalms were the score. The experience of the man born lame is exhibit A in this. We selected that self-consciously. Now see how he operates here, how this lame man operates once he is healed. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. This kind of thing should have been expected in the life of Israel, in the life of the temple. No surprise that it would happen here. And of course, in verse 8, he says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, using a psalm from the Psalter at this time. Maybe this one, but an individual psalm of praise would have been on the tip of his lip, if you will, ready to sing. Recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That with which he most likely praised God was one of these individual psalms of praise. every Israelite knew them. And additionally, as we will see in the Torah, he was expected to witness, to give testimony of what God had done for him in the temple. As Jonah promises, I will pay my vows in the temple. That is that which I promised. Indeed, if healing was here for me, Jacob did the same thing, right? He says, I will come back here. If the Lord is with me, he will be my God. And this he immediately did. Then the man healed from his weakness, sharing his joy with those present. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And we know that especially by this period of Israel's history, the Psalter had become fixed, well known by the people, having been sung at mama's breast, father's plow, the family dinner table, the local synagogue, high holy days, and the festivals of Israel. Once again, I commend to you Sigmund Mohwinkel, who's written a two-volume treatment of the Psalms and worship in Israel's life. He just does a marvelous job of reviewing these things. Fairly conservative, too, for a German. So, well, as this healed man then would bring a sacrifice of praise for his healing, those accompanying him would sing a psalm with him, perhaps this one. But every psalm will have a bidding of the people to join them like this. The Levites on duty, in addition to preparing and executing the sacrifice, would also take up the psalm of choice, or perhaps another that would be appropriate for the occasion. This would be true for every court of the temple, so that it would be possible to hear two, three, four or more psalms being sung simultaneously throughout the courts of the temple. In other words, the temple was not only filled with the incense and the smells of roasting sacrifices, but also with the sounds of psalms sung with gusto, having been learned by heart through the course of their lives being raised up. So then, both temple and synagogue, most likely, were filled with music almost nonstop. So if Israel's history is a musical, then these psalms were the score. So, if you were to enter the temple and the synagogue singing this psalm, regardless of the quality of your voice, too, okay? We're so self-conscious about the quality of our voices. And, pardon me. I make a joyful noise. Ha, ha, ha. Well, then make a joyful noise. Sing. If there's anything I've learned from this study of the Psalms, it's that all were expected to sing. Sing with gusto. Sing sincerely. Know the Psalms. Know your hymnal, for that matter, if you will, intimately, thoroughly. And some of you do this as families. And I would just encourage you to do that, to sing around your dinner table. So, regardless of the quality of their voices, they would sing. If you were entering the temple or the synagogue singing this psalm, perhaps chances are you would not be singing a solo. You wouldn't be singing alone for long, because those around you would join in. If those around you did not soon take it up with you, the Levites on duty certainly would. So, how pinched and niggardly then do you think the scribes and Pharisees were for calling Peter and John to account? Instead of taking them behind closed doors, threatening them with punishment, they should have danced out into the court too and sung this psalm with a healed beggar. That would have been a contrast that Israel at this time, at the time of the New Testament, would have seen. What were these guys doing? They were responsible for leading in the celebration of the healing of this beggar. It's part of their responsibility as Levites, giving voice, if you will, to the psalms of God's people, leading them in singing. As you reflect on this, and as perhaps you incorporate these psalms more and more into your life, you'll realize that there is no joy like shared joy, isn't there? Isn't it great being in family, not only for joy, but also for sorrow? Just as burdens are lighter when they're shared, so joy is more ecstatic too, isn't it, when shared with those who have love and empathy for you? Therefore, in all of the psalms of individual praise and the psalms of individual lament, we'll look at those too, there is the bidden part to join in, even as we have here. We lapse into the plural. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. That was a cue in the individual psalm of praise for others to join in at that time, at that juncture. So, from childhood then, the worshipers sang psalms of individual praise, which soon turned into community singing. And it also trained him to give testimony, too. Part of what we do in evangelism is give our testimony. Not only do we unfold the gospel from the scriptures, but we also give our own personal testimonies, too, don't we? We can learn a few things about constructing fruitful testimonies from the psalms of individual praise. Every Israelite had built in, wired into his soul, if you will, these memorized psalms that he'd been learning all of his life, and he had a built-in structure for his personal testimony. What a great way to do this. Verses 6 through 10, then, point 3. Triumph. The individual narrates the account of his experience of his deliverance. There will always be, even as we saw with Jonah's and with Psalm 66, there is a narration of the account of the experience of his deliverance. At some stage in the psalm of this sort, a brief personal testimony is given of the circumstances surrounding the occasion for praise. The particular circumstances here are David's. But note that they are general enough. That's part of the beauty of these inspired psalms, is it not? Part of the beauty is that the circumstances are general enough that they could be almost anyone's at various junctures in life. It's part of the universality and the beauty of the psalms, is it not? Huh? Are there psalms there? There are psalms throughout Baalism, throughout the Philistine culture, throughout Moab's culture, Ammon's culture. We have examples and samples of them, but they don't live like these, do they? They have virtually died, except to scholars who blow the dust off of some of the volumes I have to read, and you get accounts of them there and translations of them there, but I can't sing those with gusto like I can these, because these belong to the living God. Part of the universality and beauty of these psalms is that they're general enough that we can embrace them and sing them, can't we? There are times when we can identify the various times and places when David composed a particular psalm. Scholars have spilled a lot of ink, taking them apart, putting them back together again, attempting to do precisely this, you know, like German mechanics, these German scholars, Mohwinkel in particular. That's why his work is two volumes, two thick volumes, in part because he interacts with all these opinions. But I read that stuff so you don't have to. And despite the range of conclusions arrived at by scholars, the church motors right along with the psalms, singing them, don't they? Loving them, embracing them, making them theirs, memorizing them, finding great spiritual comfort and solace and Christ in the psalms. Despite what skeptical scholars may have to say. So, this testimony of David's then begins with an initial presumption of hubris on his part. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Is this not universal? We get lackadaisical. We get presumptuous. Calvin puts it this way: this carnal confidence frequently creeps upon the saints when they indulge themselves in their prosperity and, so to speak, wallow upon their dunghill. Okay. Put graphically, was it not, Mr. Calvin? John Wesley experienced this too in his various revivals. He would warn his converts, because he would see it repeated constantly, this pattern, he would warn his converts of this spiritual tendency. Now, Wesley, I just wish Wesley had Calvin's theology, but Wesley would preach. You got to admire his guts. He had guts. He had tenacity. He would preach in the neglected coal towns of England, where the men spent their pay when he got there. He would find them spending their pay in taverns, consorting with prostitutes. They would go home and beat their wives and children when they did go home. The Church of England considered these towns beneath them, a lost cause. Not Wesley. Wesley would preach the law for a solid week. I like his method. Preach nothing but the law for an entire week and get them under conviction. If they didn't get under conviction, he'd shake the dust off his boots and move on. But then only if they came under conviction would he then preach grace. And the coal towns were transformed in the process. Cokesbury, as a matter of fact, came out of one of those coal towns, one of his disciples. Men brought their pay home. When they sobered up, the taverns were empty. This happened in America, too. In before the revolution, same kind of pattern. Taverns were empty. Tavern keepers were complaining. They were losing money. Wesley inculcated a basic three-part budget too. Save 10%, give 10%, and then spend the rest wisely on your families, not on booze. Soon, a prosperous middle class developed in these coal towns. And he saw to his own consternation that prosperity also brought lethargy. This prosperous middle class, Wesley would complain later, he says, no longer resting upon grace, but gratuitously lounging upon it. This is a hubristic pattern, isn't it, in the lives of men? And David here alludes then to Mount Zion for his upbraiding, where God does not let him lounge in his presumption. Strength of his mountain, right? You hid your face and I was dismayed. He was being disciplined. Discipline, of course, as we see throughout the scriptures, isn't pleasant for the time you're undergoing it, but it does then bring grace in the end, doesn't it? Jeremiah complains of this too. I've heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God, then Ephraim says. Whatever the threat to life may be for David, it was a wake-up call for him, wasn't it? As it always is. Have you seen this time and time again? A wake-up call for the saints when they are disciplined in this fashion. And the line of reasoning we see throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Job, several places, exclaims, what profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? This is part of the boldness, isn't it, of the saint? The come, let us reason together principle. God invites this. If indeed you are confessed and you are humble before God, then he invites you to be bold in interacting with him. Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38. Makes almost the same complaint here. He says, of course, when he was stricken with a disease, he pleaded with God to save him from death. God gave him an extra 15 years. Hezekiah would say, as part of his appeal, Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. Hezekiah was making the same kind of appeal, even as David is here. This then is his testimony of what had happened to him. And it would be good for us to craft our own testimonies structured around examples like this. Brief, succinct, to the point, but it makes a point. As a pastor, I always warily invite people to give their testimonies because you know what happened, right? If you've been in a good fundamentalist church or a Baptist church and pastor invites so-and-so to give their testimony and I think my sermons are long. Huh? Some of those testimonies can get pretty wearisome too as they trail off into, and then when I turned five, right? We can learn some things from the testimonies of scriptures, maybe even incorporate them into our own lives, and we have much that we can praise God for in these things. Well, this then is part of the individual, and it should be part of your individual psalm life too, as you give praise to God for what He has done in your life. Learn to give brief, succinct, but hearty, full-hearted testimony to what God has done. Verses 11 and 12 then wrap it up. The individual confesses God as the Savior from distress with thanksgiving. Very important component. No gratitude, no grace. There's no gratitude in your heart. I doubt there's grace in your heart. Even as the lame beggar went skipping and dancing through the temple, David dances for joy here, exchanging grave clothes for gladness, doesn't he? Calvin here, you can see his, you see some of those pinched and glowering portraits of Calvin. He must have been doing that here at this point, because he says in his commentary, this was not wanton and profane leaping, the kind of dancing that he was, not wanton and profane, but rather sober and solemn, he calls it. So I have, maybe I'm going to part ways with you here, John, on this. Maybe not wanton and profane, but I sure leaping for joy. He did this, did he not, when he brought in the Ark of the Covenant. So David dances for joy, exchanging grave clothes for gladness. That's a great turn of phrase too, isn't it? How crucial it is to give thanks too. Can say this pretty much as a rule of thumb, spiritual rule of thumb. No grace present where there is no gratitude. No gratitude, no grace. And this is just a brief add to come to our Thanksgiving service then, too, at 10 a.m. on Thanksgiving morning. And if you haven't been to one, it's just a really blessed time of joy. I am always encouraged and heartened by the testimonies to God's grace on Thanksgiving morning. So it's one of those things few churches do anymore. We used to do it as a Reformed church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So I just love being able to do this on Thanksgiving. So as you do, and as you begin now to structure your own testimonies, incorporate thanksgiving too as a part of your testimony. Give thanks to God for what He has done for you, and learn how to do this. Memorize some phrases from these psalms, or maybe memorize. We need to outdo the LDS on this, right? If you're new to the territory, you hear, we first came to the area. Every time we move to a new place, let me give you my testimony, right? All the new LDS that I meet, give me their testimonies. And I'll listen especially for personal elements, because I get to know people that way, and then I get to be able to shape my testimony and presentation of the gospel to their own life circumstances. So don't just shut off the testimonies. But they practice these things, don't they? It's an integral part of their presentation of the gospel, and why they win. So many people is because so many of them have winsome testimonies. And we need to outdo them in this, because we have more to be thankful for. We have grace, the grace of God, to be thankful for. So practice your own testimonies in this regard and say, all right, I will listen to your testimony, as Mike would encourage us to do, but let me then share my testimony with you afterwards, and then be able to outdo the LDS. So, in addition, then, to seeing thanksgiving being so much an integral part of the individual psalm of praise, we also see the chief end of man shine through. Get it? from our shorter catechism, that eloquent, brief, dense, beautiful question, what is the chief end of man? Well, David would say here, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. A good translation, too, here. That some try to excuse away my glory, thinking they're saving glory for God. No, we are, as Paul would say, gaining an ever-increasing weight of glory as we become more and more like Christ. As Christ shines through our lives more and more, there is a greater weight of glory, i.e. Christ's glory, God's glory, reflected, if you will, now in our lives. So there is a sense in which we can say, my glory. David has a derivative glory, which reflects the original, that is God's own glory. And this is our destiny too, isn't it? To enjoy God, to glorify Him forever. We see this destiny all through, for example, Revelation. Chapter 5 opens some of that up for us. We get the veil peeled back a little bit. We see our destiny. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, i.e. you and me as well, and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." This is our destiny. This is why we were created. And now you have the tools to practice this too. That is this psalm. This psalm you can use and memorize and sing in your families. At the church, when you're walking down the street, when you're jogging, that's when I like to do my praying and singing. I get some weird looks as I pass other people on the green belt, but it's a great place to sing, see the glory of God reflected in nature, and practice my psalm singing. Israel knew them. They had them ready to hand. I'm learning that, just how thoroughly synagogue school was in inculcating these things. I used to work part-time at a synagogue when we lived just outside of Skokie, Illinois. And I had insight into how some of the synagogue schools operate. And they're nothing in comparison to what these were, where you memorize the Psalter, where you memorize large swathes of the text. Israel had these ready to hand, okay, and could sing them at the drop of a hat. Israel's life was a musical, and this was their score. Use them yourselves as you get to know them, as you memorize them, as you sing them in your families. Your memory's capacity is much greater than you give credit for. We're seeing that with the kids in their catechism. So it is with the singing of the Psalms. You can memorize these things. You can do this. You can have them ready to hand at the drop of a hat. Sing them with gusto. Sing them with great sincerity. Sing them with all the skill you can muster, too. Some of us have more skill than others. But sing anyway. Sing the Psalms. Sing them. Use them in your life as the saints have done for millennia. Not only personally for theology and doctrine and teaching, but also just for joy. Just for lament, perhaps, as we'll see next week, but also for giving praise to the living God and His Christ. Let us now come to that place where we find grace to bring glory to God in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.